Let's pray together. And Father, as we think on angel voices, I ask now that you would also impress upon us another reality, a reality that is not as pleasant. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to perceive the horror of the flames of hell, the awful wrath that you will visit, the unending punishment that you will visit on your enemies. Lord, we want to perceive the reality of these things. We want to know them as real, so that the babe in the manger will be as precious to us as he should be. Lord, convince us that we need Christ. And Father, I pray that you would use this text before us this morning to motivate us to live, to be those who rejoice at your justice, not those who are destroyed by it. So Father, I pray that you would use the text that is before us in the hearts of those who are fighting against some particular sin or temptation. I pray, Lord, that you would bring to bear in their battle what we will see today. And Father, for those who may be inclined to think more highly of themselves than they ought, when they think of other people or when they speak of other people, I pray that you would bring this text into their considerations and cause them to be humbled. Father, for those who have stolen or maybe are contemplating stealing even now, I pray that you would cause them to see the judgment. Lord, for those who are tempted maybe to compromise with the world, those who are eager for the plaudits of man, God, I pray that this text would free them from their desire for glory from people. So, Lord, we pray that you would use this text to make us like Jesus, those who fear you, the only one who can cast body and soul into hell. Lord, we ask that you would do this for the glory of your name, for the good of our church, and that we might praise you on the last day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you see the movie The Family Man? Nicolas Cage is this rich and successful man, and he's shown through this entrance that he gets into this alternative universe, he's shown the life that he could have had if he had chosen love instead of his career. And in this life that he could have had, there's a wife who truly loved him. And there are children who respected him and delighted in playing with him. And there were friends who were genuinely involved in his life. And the beauty of that life that he could have had exposes his loneliness and his emptiness. What we see in Revelation 15 this morning, which is where we'll be looking, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to Revelation 15. What we see here is going to show us what we might have one day. So instead of taking us back in time to show us what could have been, this passage is taking us forward in time to show us what can be. This passage in Revelation 15 is the build-up to the final outpouring of God's wrath that we see in Revelation 16. And what it shows us is the redeemed. And the redeemed worship God for His justice. So here's what the future can be for you. The future can hold instead of being terrified by God's justice, and we all have, don't we? We have this unremitting sense of our answerability to our Maker. We are aware of His justice, and we know what we've done wrong. And instead of feeling terror, we can feel relief. We can feel the thrill that righteousness is finally being done. There is a comfort that is as strong and deep as God's justice. Do you know that comfort this morning? As we think on that, let me invite you to imagine, as we think about this passage and these realities, let me invite you to imagine something better than winning the Heisman Trophy. That's pretty good, isn't it? I'm not taking anything away, but imagine winning the Heisman Trophy and then better than that. What could be better than that? Well, better than being the MVP of the team that wins the World Series. Better than being the physician who discovers the cure for cancer. Better even than winning the Medal of Honor. The Medal of Honor is the highest award given by the United States military, and it's given to those who show conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity, that means courage, at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty. So what could be better than the Heisman Trophy, than being the World Series MVP, better than finding a cure for cancer, better than winning the Medal of Honor? There will come a day when the dead will be raised and the multitudes will stand before the Lord Jesus. And on that day, Jesus will say to those who trusted Him and lived for Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And when those words are spoken, no Heisman Trophy, no World Series MVP, no medical or military achievement will be worth more than those words. So what will motivate us to live for that commendation? I'll tell you what will motivate us. I'll tell you what the Bible gives us to motivate us to live for that commendation. It's the wrath of God. God displays His judgment, His justice, His wrath in the Bible to demonstrate that He will save His people, win Himself praise, and to motivate us to want to be among the redeemed, not among the condemned. That's why this is here. This is here to motivate us to look carefully at those who come claiming to tell us a message from God. We want to analyze their words, think through their arguments, and discern whether or not they're fakes, because the wrath of God is at stake. So this passage in Revelation 15 breaks down into three parts. And I'm going to break it down according to the three times that John says, "And I saw." So if you look at verse 1 there, right at the beginning of the verse, "Then I saw." And then at the start of verse 2, "And I saw." And then in verse 5, after this, it's "after this I saw," but it's rendered in my translation, "after this I looked," but it's the same expression. So these are the three parts of the passage. And in verse 1, what John shows us is another sign in heaven. In verses 2 through 4, he shows us the redeemed who are singing the song of Moses. And then in verses 5 through 8, he shows us the seven angels who have the final seven bowls of God's wrath. And as we come to this passage, we should think more broadly about where we are in the book of Revelation. So we've said again and again as we've gone through this book that we can think about Revelation in terms of three parts. You have Jesus and the letters in chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 1, Jesus appears to John in glory, and then he dictates to John these seven authoritative letters for these seven different churches. And those are in chapters 2 and 3. So you have Jesus and the letters. And then in chapters 4 through 16, what you have is the throne and the judgments. So John is summoned up into the heavenly throne room and he sees the Father on the throne. And then in chapter 5, he sees Jesus come and take a scroll from God the Father. And then Jesus begins to open that scroll in chapter 6. And as Jesus opens the scroll, these judgments begin to issue from the very throne of God. And that continues through chapter 16. And in where we are in chapter 15 is we're in the buildup for the final outpouring of wrath, the final blast of God's judgment. The last part of the book, you've got Jesus and letters, chapters 1 through 3, the throne and the judgments, chapters 4 through 16. The last part of the book, in chapters 17 and 18, John looks at the harlot and he examines her fall. And the harlot is a symbol for the wicked world. So if you want to know where worldliness is going, If you're tempted by materialism, if you're tempted by the things of the world, go read Revelation 17 and 18, because the harlot is going down. And after her fall, then the king comes in chapter 19. Jesus comes on a white horse. He sets up his kingdom. And then in chapters 21 and 22, his bride descends from heaven. So what you have in Revelation 17 through 22 is the harlot and then the king and the bride. So the whole book, you can say chapters 1 through 3, Jesus and the letters, chapters 4 through 16, the throne and the judgments, and then chapters 17 through 22, the harlot, the king and the bride. And where we are today is in this passage that is building the tension for where we'll be next week, which is in Revelation 16, when the final seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out. Let's look together at Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, where we see this sign in heaven. John writes in Revelation 15, 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven." And this reference to another sign, it calls us back to chapter 12, where in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 12, John had described two signs. The first sign was this woman who was clothed with the sun, and she has the moon under her feet, and she has 12 stars on her crown. And she's a symbol of the people of God. And we know this because the 12 stars probably correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the moon and the stars, this reminds us of the dream that Joseph had. Remember when his father and mother bowed down to him in the dream and they were the moon and the stars. And so there's this woman who's a symbol of the people of God. That's one sign. And she's about to give birth to this child who's the Messiah. The other sign there in Revelation 12:3 is this great red dragon. And he's a symbol, naturally, of Satan. And so in these first two signs in Revelation, you have a symbol of the people of God and then a symbol of their adversary, the enemy, Satan. And they're at war. Revelation 12 and 13 is about the war between Satan and the people of God. And now this third sign, this is the only other sign in the book, the only other thing that's called a sign this way. This sign is going to tell us the outcome of the battle. Satan is going to be judged. So Revelation 15:1 is taking us to the outcome of the conflict between those first two signs. And John tells us that he saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Here's what he saw. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. You'll remember that God brought plagues on Egypt. And through those plagues on Egypt, God delivered His people, Israel, out of their bondage. Like those plagues on Egypt, these plagues are going to be God's justice against His enemies. And God's people are going to be delivered from bondage. Not bondage to a nation, but bondage to a world that is in bondage to decay, in bondage to corruption, as Paul describes in Romans 8. And so we're going to be delivered into a new and better land, a new and better promised land through these plagues, just as Israel was delivered. Unlike the plagues on Egypt, these plagues are going to finish the wrath of God. Now, let me invite you to think about the wrath of God. And let's consider together why God is wrathful. And to help us think about this, I want to relate something that recently happened in our lives. I got up in the morning and I went down into the kitchen, and as often happens, my two oldest sons began to struggle with one another. And as I watched them in their small conflict, it struck me that Adam and Eve probably also watched Cain and Abel struggle together. And then once I had that thought, my next thought was, can you imagine having lived in Eden where there was no sin, and then sinning and being expelled to live in a world where your son murders his brother because you got everybody thrown out of Eden? I can't imagine the horror and the sorrow that Adam felt. And now with that, let's consider these things from God's perspective. God makes this perfect and pristine world where everything is good, and He gives people everything they need for life and for happiness, and there's only one command. They break it, and then they start devising ways to break all kinds of other things that haven't even been commanded. They start inventing ways to be offensive and abominable. They start stealing and boasting and murdering and fornicating, and their thoughts are only evil all the time. And God is just, He's holy, He's righteous, and He's personally offended by sin. Imagine how much sin there is in the world to offend God. We are to love God with all our hearts, all our souls, minds, strength. And just look over the last 7 days of your life and consider how many seconds you were doing that. How many milliseconds of your life you spent loving God, trusting Jesus, and walking in holiness. Now take your personal sin and multiply it by the 6 billion people alive today, and then multiply that heap of transgression by the however many thousands of years this world has existed. Imagine what it will take to finish the wrath of God, the justice of God against all that iniquity. There will be no wind too cold, no snow too deep, no terror too haunting, no night too dark, no crash too startling, and no cut that will go too deeply. And that's just the physical. Imagine the emotional anguish of knowing that you had everything you needed to please God. You had the Bible. You heard the gospel. You had a church. You had people that you could love and serve. And instead, all you did was love yourself and live in your selfishness. Our selfishness and our sin have done nothing but make us miserable all our lives. And if we don't repent, it will make us miserable forever. So, what do you want? Life or death? Joy or pain? Satisfaction or anguish? Holiness or defilement? Well done or depart from me? The wrath of God will be finished one day. He will be satisfied. Sinners will not escape. So, will you face that wrath for yourself, or will you flee to Christ, who faced the wrath for all who would trust Him when the Father forsook Him on Calvary? These are the last plagues. With them the wrath of God is finished. When they are poured out, the conflict will be over. The serpent's head will be crushed. The seed of the woman triumphant. This display is meant to make us want to be among the redeemed, not among the condemned. Let's look at the Song of Moses in verses 2 through 4. John writes, "And I saw what appeared to be..." And I think with that description, he's telling us, I'm not exactly sure how to describe this. I'm just telling you what it looked like. So he says, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass We've only seen a sea of glass one other place in Revelation, and that was back in chapter 4, where before the throne, there was this sea of glass that seemed to capture something of the distance between God and everything else. This symbol of God's transcendence. And so now John sees this sea of glass again, but this time, here in Revelation 15:2, it's mingled with fire. So imagine what this would look like. You see something like this sea of glass, and there are these flames swirling all through the glass. And then John writes what else he saw. So he sees this sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered. Those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing, and the ESV renders this beside, the New American Standard has on, and I think that's probably better, they're standing on the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. That's the choir that we want to sing in. That's the group we want to be with. John is about to show us the final outpouring of God's wrath. And in the midst of this, he shows us the redeemed. And his intention is to motivate us to want to be with the redeemed, not among those on whom the wrath falls. So as we look at these redeemed people, those who had conquered, let's ask ourselves, how is it that you do what they've done? We see here in verse 2, they had conquered the beast. How do you conquer the beast? Look back at Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And before I read that verse, though, let me remind you of what earlier in Revelation 5 we had seen. We saw in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, that this one of these elders in heaven says to John that the root of David has conquered. And the way that the root of David conquered is in Revelation 5:6, when John sees the root of David who conquered, it's the Lamb, standing as though slain. Jesus conquered by going to the cross, by being faithful unto death, by giving his life as a ransom for many. Revelation 12:11, Jesus' people conquer the same way he conquers, by look at what verse 11 says. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Revelation 12:11. But woe to you, earth. I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 12. I want Revelation 12:11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So the first way that you conquer is the way that that Lamb, standing as though slain, conquered. You conquer by the blood of the Lamb. You conquer by your trust in Jesus. And what we saw today is the way it works. Because what happens when someone goes under the water is you are united by faith with the Lamb who conquered. And His blood counts for you. So you want to conquer the beast? Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized, and join a church and walk in holiness and fear of the Lord. This group has conquered, and this group in Revelation 12:11 conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So you have to trust Christ, and then you testify to Christ. And it tells us in Revelation 12:11, they love not their lives even unto death. It means that Christ was more than life to them. Better to die for Christ than to live without Him. Like this brother named Lecrae says in this rap that we've been listening to at my house called Don't Waste Your Life. He says, your money, your singleness, marriage, talent, and time, they were loaned to you to show the world that Christ is divine. That's why it's Christ in my rhymes. That's why it's Christ all the time. See, my whole world is built around Him. He's the life in my lines. I refuse to waste my life. He's too true. Here's my gifts and time because I'm constantly trying to be used to praise the Christ. They conquered. They conquered by not loving their lives even unto death. And they conquered the beast. So we want to understand the severity of the completion of God's wrath so that the gospel will be more precious to us than life. If we understand the severity of God's wrath, we will look a verse like Revelation 13:10 in the face. That verse says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. And we will say, better to be taken captive than to face the wrath of God. If we know the wrath of God, we will look the rest of that verse. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword he must be slain. And we will say, better to be skewered with a sword than to face the wrath of God. They conquered the beast there in chapter 15, verse 2, and its image. We read about that in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 15. This image of the beast deceives people. And here's where the wrath of God helps us, because what the wrath of God does is it pushes us to look carefully at those who would deceive us. It pushes us to think hard. It pushes us to search the Scriptures, because we've got to get this right. We've got to get this right, because God's wrath is worse than anything we can imagine. And also, it tells us here, they conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. We read about that back in Revelation 13, 16 through 18. If you don't have the number of the beast's name or the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. And again, better to starve to death because you can't buy food than to face God's wrath. In verse 3, we read what these people are doing, these redeemed. John writes, and they sing the song of Moses. Josh preached to us about the song of Moses a couple of weeks ago in Exodus 15. After Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, God brought those same waters down on the Egyptians and defeated the enemies of Israel. And so through this judgment, God's people were delivered. And then the people of Israel sang this celebratory song in Exodus 15. And now here, these people who are delivered by these plagues, these last plagues, are going to sing this song of Moses. But it's not just the song of Moses in verse 3. It's the song of Moses, the servant of God. It's also the song of the Lamb. And this lamb imagery also connects us to the Passover. Remember, Israel had slain that Passover and put the blood on the doorpost. So also, we're covered by the blood of Christ, so that those who are covered by His blood are not destroyed by the destroyer. And then we see the song that they sang here at the end of verse 3 and end of verse 4. And the way that this breaks down, what you have is you have four lines at the end of verse 3, and then you have five lines in verse 4. Let's look at these four lines in verse 3 first. What you have is first a statement about God, and then an address to God. And that's repeated twice. So here's the first statement about God. Great and amazing are your deeds. And then they address Him. O Lord God the Almighty. And now that's going to be repeated. Here's another statement about God. Just and true are your ways. Then they address Him again. O King of the nations. And now in verse 4, what we have is we have five lines. The first two are parallel to one another. And then the last three give reasons for what is said in the first two. So the first two, who will not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? Fearing the Lord and glorifying His name, those are the same things. So it's this wrath of God is a friend to us, isn't it? It causes us to fear God and glorify Him, give Him the honor that He deserves. And now there are going to be three reasons stated. Reason number one, for You alone are holy. Nobody's holy like the Lord. He alone is holy. That's reason number one. Reason number two, I think there should be a four, if I were translating this at the beginning of this statement. All nations will come and worship You. All nations are going to come and worship the Lord. Therefore, everybody should fear Him and glorify His name. Imagine, picture in your mind, the hordes of humanity. No crowd has ever been gathered like that crowd is going to be. Every soul that has ever lived. Where are you going to find space for all these people? I don't know, but they're all going to come. All nations will come and worship you. Some gladly, some willingly, and some not so willingly. But they're going to bow. Every knee is going to bow. Who could command an audience like that? Only this God. No God is like this God. Here's reason number three. For your righteous acts have been revealed. The greatness of God is not always so apparent to us. But one day, His righteousness, all His righteousness, is going to be revealed. He has never done anything wrong. He has no weak points. He has no failings. Every decision He has ever made is correct, true, on target, well founded. And when this God is revealed, everyone will fear. Everyone will worship. By showing us this, John means to motivate us and his first audience. John's first audience probably would have heard this whole book all at once. And so he was writing to people who are going to be confronted with the beast and its image and its name. And I think probably the same is true of us to some degree. We'll be confronted with satanic deceptions and satanic temptations. And so John is seeking to motivate us to be those who overcome the beast and its image and the number of his name. He shows us these overcomers to make us want to overcome. As we move into verses 5 through 8, the question I think for us is, does the drama that's depicted here, does it give you hope or does it terrify you? Look at verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. This is God's temple in heaven. And the doors fling open. And verse 6, out of the sanctuary, and it's as though these angels come rushing out of the temple in heaven to do God's will. They have waited for the justice of God. They have longed to see it enacted. They have yearned for God to be praised and honored. And it has offended them that His glory has been defiled. And now they come out with a fury to do His will. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. And their errand is as pure as their garments. Look at how they're clothed. They're clothed in bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. They are arrayed in splendor like Jesus Himself. Jesus is described as being dressed very similar to this back in Revelation 1. They are dressed like Him because they represent Him and they do His bidding. And their commission comes from the throne itself. Around the throne in Revelation 4, we read that there were these four living creatures around the throne. And so apparently God has now commissioned one of these four living creatures, who in verse 7, one of the four living creatures, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. And in the flow of events in Revelation, back in chapter 14, in verse 9, we read that those who worship the beast, verse 10, will drink the wine of God's wrath. And then down in Revelation chapter 14, verse 19, we see the earth reaped and the grape harvest is done, and it's thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, and the winepress is trodden out. And it seems to me that probably what fills these bowls is the wine of God's wrath that is going to be poured out. And then verse 8 of Revelation 15, the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, I think that imagery is picked up from the dedication of the tabernacle and the temple, because a new temple is about to be inhabited by God. When God took up residence in the tabernacle, it was filled with smoke and the priests couldn't enter. And then when they built the temple, same thing happened. Filled with smoke, priests couldn't worship. There's about to be a new temple descend from heaven in Revelation 21 and 22, this new heavens and new earth. And I think just as the earlier temples were filled with smoke, so also this future dwelling of God, the new heavens and new earth, the sanctuary in heaven is filled with smoke because God is about to inhabit his new temple as a result of this final visitation and outpouring of wrath. So will God's justice mean deliverance or judgment for you? What hope do any of us have? How could anyone be delivered from God's justice? We have good news here at Kenwood Baptist Church. The world's true King has come as a noble prince who was born to die. He who was rich beyond our ability to begin to conceive became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. The one who was offended sympathized with we who are offensive. He took our transgressions on himself, endured the wrath of God to the very end, and God's wrath has been propitiated by his gift of love. So think about this paradox. At the cross, God pours out his wrath on Jesus, who is the expression of the Father's love. So the paradox is you have this simultaneous display of wrath and mercy, justice and loving kindness. And in this season, we are reminded how precarious the great plan of redemption was. God risked everything on the baby born to the peasant couple in Bethlehem. And his son did not fail. He crushed the serpent's head. He propitiated the Father's wrath. He drove Satan from the heavenly field. And he secured redemption for everyone who calls on his name. Won't you call on him? If you don't know Jesus this morning, we invite you to trust him. Won't you look to him and be saved? Let's pray together. Father, would you remind us of these realities that we have seen when we most need them? Lord, when we are faced with an opportunity to make an offhand comment that would cut someone, we pray that you would remind us that there will be a judgment. When we are faced with an opportunity that we think no one will ever know what we have done, we pray that you would remind us that you see all that takes place. Father, would you use your wrath for our growth in holiness? Make us those who know you and fear you, that we might sing and rejoice and celebrate your justice rather than being crushed by it. We ask this for the glory of Christ and in his name. Amen. I'll be here at the front as we sing. If you would like to visit with me or pray with me, please do come forward.